Well, there's nothing quite like it, being rung at just after 5 o'clock and John saying he'd just been sick and he was still hoping he could come, but by 20 past he rang back to say, and again, so forget it. So it's my turn. And I went into my filing cabinet, my notes, and found that I spoke on this subject in Latvia in 2006. And so I've tried to make some sense of these notes, and I hope that they come alive for me and for you this evening. Very interesting, when I was speaking in Latvia, it was a Bible school that ran every evening of the week for a week, and these were people who had had a tough day at work. Many of them had come to Christ from difficult backgrounds, troubled backgrounds, homelessness, alcoholism, and so on. And real, as we would say, trophies of God's grace. And here they were committed, even after a long day, to come and to learn from God's word. And part of their discipleship teaching was this subject of money and giving. And as our students have reminded us from your weekend, grace. And all of these themes come together in chapters 8 and chapters 9. Now, as we are on a journey, and this isn't just sort of because we want to do money and bring the subject up, this comes very naturally in our series through 2 Corinthians. And it marks a very distinct shift. For those who haven't been part of the earlier chapters and you're not familiar with this letter, Paul has been writing very much about relational issues in the church life, the heart of discipleship and following Jesus, and it's very significant, I believe, that money is now brought into the frame. But as I get going this evening, the subject of Christian giving is not very popular these days. I might as well state that. I know for many churches to mention money and to think, "Ah, here he goes again. He's after something." Let me just give a few reasons and might as well flag them up to get us into it. In our culture, money talk is considered rather a private matter. It's personal. How dare the Apostle Paul come along and tell us how and where and what we should be giving? Secondly, money talk in church is a threatening subject. There seems to always be a hidden agenda, that idea of a church always on the grab. Somehow people feeling very fidgety when money is talked about like this. Thirdly, money talk among Christians has been given such a bad press in the media, if we're honest. So many scandals that have broken into the public domain. Tragically so, and dishonour the name of Jesus and his church. When I was preparing this, I came across an article in the Telegraph of an evangelist who was fundraising, obviously, for his campaign and his organisation. And he had just developed the method of boosting donations to his multi-million pound crusade, which included Air Miles Initiative. Which, you know, makes you just want to shudder and cringe. That's the world we live in, particularly in the West. And so if the world says that sort of thing, it makes us feel uncomfortable. My fourth reason is we're bombarded by requests. Do you feel that? I do. So many needs in the world. So many things demanding or at least urging us, encouraging us to give. And with that sense potentially of obligation, that's why the Apostle Paul here very much has the accent on the grace of giving. It's a phrase that he uses in 8 verse 7. See that you also excel in the grace of giving. Now, I feel very comfortable talking about money in a sense because Jesus talked about money more than any other subject other than the kingdom of God. In fact, it's very much part of the kingdom of God life. But Jesus too addressed this subject. And as we ease our way into chapter 8 to begin with, I want to make a few preliminary comments by way of observation and background. I'm just quickly trying to remember how many chapters are in 2 Corinthians. 13. Well, 2 chapters of those 13 are given to this subject. That says something important to the Corinthian Christians, surely. Also, it's the first thing that Paul brings up with the Corinthians, having established all those tensions and difficulties in the relationship between him and them and the super apostles who've turned up in the church and are causing so many problems. And 7 verse 16, he's saying, "I am glad I can have complete confidence in you." And then immediately he goes on to talk to them about this matter of their giving. In other words, it's the most next important thing that he wants them to sort out. That says something to me. And then thirdly, he says, if it's true that many of us find it such an embarrassing subject as we would in our culture, let's understand the background to Paul's challenge in chapters 8 and 9. This is important. When Paul was first converted and called by God to the work of an ambassador and the ministry, he was required to do two things. One, that he should go to the Gentiles, and secondly, that he should continue to remember the poor. The very thing I was eager to do, he says in Galatians 2 verse 10. And when we think back into the context at the time, there were in and around Jerusalem so many poor Christians. We're not making that up. We understand that from various parts of the New Testament. They were people who were poor because they had turned to Jesus. And because they had turned to Jesus, many of them had been excommunicated from the synagogue. They had lost their homes. They had lost their jobs. There was obviously much suffering. They faced great hostility. In addition, there was, according to Acts, a famine at that time. And so with all of those things bubbling around, there was this pressing need to gather funds for these Christians in and around Jerusalem. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians 16, Paul gives the Corinthians instructions how the money should be collected. They were required there to take a collection for the relief fund every Sunday. I like to imagine that they too had pink envelopes, or was it yellow envelopes, or whatever envelopes that the Corinthians there had. But the point was, they had to give. They were required to give. God was calling on them to make a concerted effort in raising some money, so that when Paul arrives, the money is ready and available and can be taken on to Jerusalem. Now, all of that was 12 months previously. Was the money ready? Would the Corinthian Christians be faithful to remember to give? And I think that's really quite sort of relevant to us. Well, maybe you're different to me, but you know, I am so full of good intentions. Things that I have seen and heard and want to respond to. But what about that graph over a year? How's it gone? I guess many of us have seen those big, huge thermometers outside many a church with the building fund or the organ fund or whatever. And no doubt, just as an aside, in terms of that year that Paul has left this issue with the Corinthians, many a campaign starts well. But the tragedy, of course, when in year 2, 3, 4, 44, and the thermometer is still not looking like it's growing too well. And here there is an insight in this section which can be found in Paul's explanation to the Roman Christians in Romans 15. I'm quoting from this. It's a sense of responsibility that operates in the Church of Jesus Christ. That we're not just a local church here or for the Corinthians in Corinth. But actually we have wider responsibilities. Romans 5:27 says that these folks were pleased to make a contribution to the poor in Jerusalem. And indeed they owe it to them, is the phrase. But if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessing, then they owe it to the Jews to share with them in their material blessings. There's something about Christian giving, and forgive me if this is going to go in a few directions this evening, but I know you're a very forgiving people. But it's this fact that Christian giving crosses cultural barriers. It crosses geographical distance. It somehow unites the Church of Jesus Christ through money even. And it's a wonderful practical expression of the grace of Jesus. Now, as we put all that together and come to these chapters, I'm going to dip and refer to both 8 and 9 here. But keep that picture of a thermometer at the forefront of your mind. I think it helps tonight. In fact, I'm grateful to George Duncan in his commentary of 2 Corinthians. Because he just says there that our giving is a kind of spiritual thermometer, by which the condition of our spiritual health can be gauged. Now, I wouldn't want to have a thermometer here for you to be able to see what my giving is. The point is, this is personal, it's private, for you, for me. But that idea that George Duncan raises, that somehow giving, spiritual giving, the grace of giving, is a kind of spiritual thermometer, which reflects really how we're doing spiritually. Well, let's take that thermometer test and apply it to the three givers as we look through this chapter. Firstly, give us as a group, number one, the Macedonians. The first century, of course. And we discover from 8, verse 2 and 3, that theirs was sacrificial giving. Brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. You say the sacrificial bit, well, it comes there in verse 2. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Rich generosity. Imagine that. So grateful to Amy just saying those few sentences there about the situation in India. Out of nothing. I remember myself in the Philippines going to visit a pastor and his wife and young children, and there was a sort of a sparrow on the table. It was no meat on it, but they had cooked it for me and they didn't eat. Very humbling. Out of nothing, rich generosity. You see, it's much easier to give liberally from a full purse, comfortable setting. That would seem the norm, but no, in their extreme poverty, they decide to give. And please notice something from verse 4, it's their desire to give. There's no twisted arm here, there's no begging letters or appeals from the front in a big, strong way to make you feel guilty. But verse 4 indicates that they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Just imagine emails coming in to Peter this week. Please let us give. We want to give to the Lord's work. Wonderful. There's something of that spirit amongst these dear people, these saints. They were taking the teaching of Jesus seriously. It is more blessed to give than to receive. This was not a people who were counting the cost, but they had discovered a joy was theirs as the offering bags went around, or however they did it. And then another aspect to their giving of the Macedonians is they gave spiritually. Now, strange word to use sometimes. What do we mean by that? They gave spiritually. Well, I'm here looking particularly at a clue in verse 5. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. In other words, their giving was an outward demonstration of something that had already happened within their hearts, a spiritual desire, a spiritual commitment that they had already made to the Lord. And out of that came a response in practical discipleship. And as we think of those things, I like to imagine the thermometer, which I didn't have any visuals, but it's starting to creep up. Their love, their motivation, their joy, and the grace of giving. Now that was the first bunch of givers, the Macedonians. Let's look now at the second bunch, the Corinthians. They're in the first century, this church of Corinthian Christians. And the picture of them is not quite as glowing. If the Macedonians are really generous, then the Corinthians are basically mean. They need to be taught this grace of giving. That's the whole point of Paul's teaching here. And they have to be gently encouraged to excel in this thing. Obviously, because you can't twist people's arms, and it spoils it anyway. But Paul says to them in verse 7, you excel in so many other areas. Your faith, your speech, your knowledge, your earnestness, your love. See also that you excel in your generosity. Grace of giving. Paul was wanting to really drive this point home. And he uses, and this is where it gets very, very exciting and very special for me. He uses the picture of our Lord Jesus. The best, the most beautiful, the most wonderful presentation of grace that this world can know and understand and receive. There in verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. So that you through his poverty might become rich. It's a lovely Christmas emphasis to all of that, the love of Jesus in coming and the gift, the grace gift of Christmas. But of course it's for Christmas every day of the year. How Jesus made himself nothing and became obedient even to death on the cross. Now there's a phrase that's bombed into my mind. I don't know if I'm supposed to say that sort of thing, but it's bombed there from 9 verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And I think when Paul is presenting this big theme of giving, and he's giving it from all these different angles, and you get it there at the end of that section in 9, that's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. An unspeakable gift. A gift too wonderful for words, as the Living Bible puts it. An inexpressible gift. We get the picture that Paul is writing, and Paul has a wonderful vocabulary, but words don't sum up this grace gift of Jesus himself. And that's wonderful. And the thermometer keeps rising there again. Now let's continue with this little bit into chapter 9, because I want to give just two or three practical things here. I'm not sure how many I've got, so let's start with number 1. What do they do? Well, giving, as he says, as they give themselves, it should be planned. Verse 7. Each person, this is chapter 9 I'm into now, as he's talking to them. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves that cheerful giver. I don't know how organized you are, but I think organization has something to do in this area of giving, and I don't really want to say too much about me because it's private between me and Rachel and my wife and the Lord, but it's just an area I think sometimes we need to take a long look at, maybe regularly. It's interesting, isn't it? Because I look at the way I was discipled, and I thank God for those who've discipled me, so there's no criticism really, but money and giving wasn't on the discipleship course. But it is there in the teaching of Jesus. And I know that in my life, and I dare say in human nature being what it is, it could so easily read in verse 7, that each person should give what he reckons he can get away with, having had a quick flick through the pocket to see if we've got anything on us today, doing some quick sums and keeping back as much as possible for the rainy day. Now that's not planned giving, of course it's not. That's impulsive giving. Let me just pause and illustrate this with, I'm thinking of a specific person, I won't name them because of obviously we are thrilled that this is used on the internet and the downloads, but of a businessman, a very successful businessman, a good friend. And by his own admission, his faith was stagnant. He was going nowhere. He was sort of no real joy. He believed in God. That wasn't a problem with his Christian walk. But he had his eye on his business and on his accounts. And he was trying to somehow serve two masters. And one day he was on a business trip in another country. And he just emailed from there and said, I want to sort some things out. And this is what I want to do. And he had made some plans. I want to give and I want to give and I want to give. And it was like that. And as I thought about that experience, who told that man to sort his life out and to give in that sort of way? Well, nobody. He hadn't read a book or anything. The Holy Spirit had convicted his mind and his heart. And the Spirit of God, there in that hotel room, had told him to sort things out. And I thought, you know, that isn't much different than Zacchaeus. When Jesus meets Zacchaeus, what is the first response? It's to go and to give and to start clearing up some situations and to put things into action. One thing I will say by way of personal testimony, it might be helpful even to some of our younger people here, but when I was at a stage in my life, I've got my first job and first pay packet as a teacher and so on, and I hadn't found a church. I couldn't settle. I wasn't finding a church locally. It takes a few months often, and spiritually I was just aware of drifting. And one evening after a long walk and a prayer as I was walking, I just decided to go home and sort some things out and fill in some standing orders to some mission organizations that I knew about. And I just wanted to say to God, God, I'm in business with you. I want to be a cheerful giver. And you know, it started to happen from there on. God was so kind and gracious. Now in that, you may want to ask some questions, but giving must be planned. You say, Tim, that would surely knock all the fun and the joy and the hilarity out of giving. Well, I have found, as I'm just hinting, that it's the beginning of some structure and some order that brings a wonderful grace circulation to bear. And then the other bit of this in chapter 9 is that giving must be motivated by grace continually. Because as God's grace is received in the Lord Jesus himself, and we try to get a handle on all this, then in chapter 9 and verse 8, this is a wonderful verse, let me read it. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Do you get something of the limitless proportions of that? I hope that excites you. I hope that starts to push back the edges of your thinking that God is able to do immeasurably more, as Paul would say somewhere else. But all those superlatives there, all things at all times, having all that you need, abounding in every good work. That's the surpassing grace God has given. You see, that sort of grace is practical, it's tangible. It oils our life and our love life for him and serving him. I couldn't understand it as a young person sitting in church hearing them talk about cheerful givers. It didn't sound very cheerful to me. But you know, it's that discovery that as God oils the hinges of our wallets, so grace floods in. Forgive all the metaphors there mixed up. Does that mean there are two kinds of givers? Cheerful givers and sad givers? Well, that's the inference. And it's impossible to conjure up this sort of joy. It's supernaturally spontaneous. And what is Paul saying to the Christians there in Corinth? It's how you and I and them respond to God's free gift of grace. Recognizing it for what it is, knowing that we undeserved sinners don't deserve a bit of it. And the wonder that it is free. So there's no virtue in giving under compulsion. We must not give to relieve guilt. We can't pay God back. That's of course not. We can't use it as some sort of payoff because of disobedience in our lives. But God's grace comes with no strings attached, and he wants us to respond freely. You know, as I bring this to an end, we're not going to end with a big appeal for money or anything of the sort. That would be contradictory to the theme here. This was as the Lord prompted them. But as we understand grace and understand what Paul was saying to the Corinthian church, things changed. And as they get going, I said there were three lots of givers. Here's the third lot. Macedonians, Corinthians, third lot, us. Us lot at Cambrai this evening hearing this. If Paul is using the example of the Macedonian Christians to stir the Corinthian Christians into giving, then what are we going to do with the Macedonian and Corinthian examples? Let me use that spiritual thermometer picture again. How is it reading at present? If your giving is reflective of your spiritual health, and I know for many you give sacrificially, joyfully, cheerfully, and God is delighted. I think of friends who just got married, and they too were trying at that stage of sorting things out, just trying to get going, and saying to God, we mean business. And they wrote a check and sent it to somebody in need at the particular time in just the right amount. Isn't it wonderful when those things happen? And it was just what that was needed at that time. Now, here we go as the last very small bit of this. But if that refers to the poor in Jerusalem who needed help, if that were today, I guess we would see the videos on the screen and we would hear the needs, and somehow the hearts would be stirred and our wallets would be opened. But we're bombarded, as I said at the beginning, by so many needs. And the challenge, as I see it from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, is that as we follow Jesus and allow his example of grace to touch our lives, in the area of finance, whether we are in plenty or in absolute poverty at this time of our lives, God puts a claim on our income. And he longs for us to experience the grace of giving. You see, there's that world of difference between grace giving and grudging giving. And here, grace giving, Paul is talking about, is what we do with freedom and willingness and desire. Going back to 8 verse 8, he says, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. And I don't know if people are going to say this. We might even have a minute or two for any comments or questions. That'd be interesting. But I'm often asked, well, how much should I give? Do you believe in tithing or not? And I dare say, as a local church, we will have some people who really are committed to the biblical principle of tithing, that the first fruits belong to the Lord. And there'll be others who say, well, no, that's maybe not quite how you view giving. But my friend, that's between you and the Lord. But surely 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is really saying, if giving and tithing as a law has to be enforced, then the grace and freedom just dissipates in front of us. There's no joy in that. And so from my side, I teach tithing as a biblical command based in the Old Testament, but God has to touch our own hearts, and that's where personal responsibility comes in. And the final word that comes out of this chapter, and I believe this is for us tonight, is that Paul was speaking about the Corinthians' need to complete the grace of giving. In other words, they had started a year ago, raised the fund and started to give each week and so on. Verse 6, Titus made a beginning to bring to completion the act of grace. Verse 10, last year you were the first lot to give. That was good. Verse 11, now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. Isn't that great? Last year it was good. Last month the Lord was pleased. But the snag with money and the snag with the thermometer and with our own hearts is it's not about last year, it's about tonight or today. And this is very practical and very relevant even to today. Giving needs to be completed, not just handing God our good intentions. to those who really are struggling, and as Susanna was portraying with the widow's mite there, out of nothing, just gave far more than the rich person Ellen, who had walked across first with wads of money in her hands. The Lord knows, and it's private. The teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is secret giving, give in secret. But it needs to happen. With all those needs around the world, faces I cannot see, voices I cannot hear, just like those Christians in Jerusalem, that was the point. They couldn't see them in Corinth, but there were Christians in need. Just think what could be happening around the world if God's people experienced more of the grace of giving. Statistics, tragically, for what it's worth to say this in our culture, in terms of research into churches in the West, I might as well say it, but actually over the last 20 years, statistics of giving go down. And we thank God that in terms of our experience here at Canberra, even in the year or more that I've been here, to see the generosity of God's people in so many ways. Praise God. It's why we talk about this leadership meeting sometimes as pastors and deacons, but it's not about just trying to raise more money for the sake of it. But it's where there is a sense that God is calling us to do things. Or what could be possible in terms of the kingdom of God and ministry opportunities. And so much more could be possible as God's people give. These people gave themselves first to the Lord. What about us? Let me just end with this. How much should you give? It's not a formula, but I think you might be interested. Just some observations to end with. There is not a percentage given in the New Testament. But Jesus said, let him who have two coats share with him who has none. That's 50%. Zacchaeus, to Jesus, the half of my goods I give to the poor. Even my math tells me that's 50%. Or the rich young man who, in dealing with Jesus and talking things through, hears that any who do not renounce all that they have cannot be my disciple. That's 100%. And maybe the question is not how much should I give, but how much should I keep? The money, after all, is his in the first place. And for that, we thank God. Well, the end.